Right. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, everybody. Try that one more time.
Hello.
Oh, no, that was directed to the Zoom.
Welcome,
I wanted to make
everybody.
Sure it's all working. Welcome, everybody.
Non-responsive.
That's funny. Okay. I just want to, when I hear the feedback, then I know that it's actually working. Okay.
Then Zoom or YouTube?
Well, it's I use Zoom to broadcast to YouTube.
Oh,
Yeah.
okay.
So, oh, Shkoyach, thank you. All right. Welcome, everybody, to this warm space in this cold city, a time of coldness in the world. We're going to warm it up. So, to we have the text of the mimer here, if you'd like to follow along. The premise of this discourse, which is focused on Israel, posed the question regarding the spies. That why is it that the spies didn't want to enter into the land? They were leaders of tribes. And what is Israel all about anyway? So before we're going to answer that, we recognize that what's unique about Israel is that Israel is many of the mitzvot, many of the commandments can only be observed in Israel. From many of the laws surrounding things associated with land, various different gifts that are given from the land, the tithing, the sabbatical year, the jubilee year, and many laws that are tied into that. And then you have all the laws of sacrifice. Welcome, welcome. You got it. There's kippahs in the lobby, if you don't mind, and there's also bagels in the lobby. Okay, you can have a bagel later. So, and many of the sacrifices, well, not many of the sacrifices, really all of the sacrifices. Sacrifices are only, can only be brought in Israel. And when you enumerate, by the way, you're welcome to sit on both sides of the table. I don't bite. There's papers and pens if anybody would like to write notes. Here are some copies of the discourse.
No notes.
No
secret
notes.
Society.
Oh. So when it comes down to it, you see that many of the laws, many of the mitzvahs of the Torah, the majority of them, in fact, can only be observed in the land of Israel. So, okay, so that's point number one. We'll come back to that later. Point number two. Says in the Torah that not by bread alone does man live, but by the word of God. What does that mean? That means that when a person, it's not the physical bread that sustains a person, right? The mechanism may be that you take a bagel and put some cream cheese on it and make a blessing and you eat it and it goes into your body and it gets processed. But how does the fibers of the wheat or the cheese and the cream, or the cream and the cheese, or whatever that is, how does that have the ability to give life, meaning to keep the soul and the body functioning together? How does that work? So the Torah tells us it's not the bread. It's not the bread alone that sustains a person. It is that which comes out of God's mouth that sustains the person. What does it mean, that which comes out of God's mouth sustains the person? That means that at the beginning of creation, if you look in the opening verses of the Torah, we find the 10 utterances. And God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be a firmament. And we're taught that those words that God uttered to bring creation into existence, those very words continue to be re-uttered constantly. As we say in the prayer, he renews constantly the work of creation. So God is constantly recreating the world. Those words are constantly being re-uttered. And that is the divine, that is the energy source that sustains all of existence. So the bread itself is sustained through the word of God that's constantly being emanated into it. And when we eat the bread, we consume the energy, the word of God that is within the bread. We consume that, And that is where we get our nourishment from. So that's the meaning of the verse. We discussed at length the idea, last time we discussed at length the idea that even though there are only 10 utterances, the Baal Shem Tov explains, and it's brought down in Tanya, that the way that God, we know the alphabet, the Aleph Bet, has many different permutations, different ways to unpack the Aleph Bet, from associating first letters with last letters, gematria, the numeric values of letters, letters that are all uttered by the same method within the person themselves, and so on. So we have all kinds of different ways that the letters are interchangeable, and ultimately all of existence, the Hebrew names, Hashem Asher Yikru Le'Belashon HaKodesh, the name that everything is called in Hebrew, not actually Hebrew, but the Holy Tongue, right? Because Hebrew, modern Hebrew, is not Hebrew, it's modern Hebrew. The Holy Tongue is a different language. I mean, it's the same language, but it's a different language. It's a Holy Tongue. So everything has a name in its true identity. And that name, those letters, are some permutation from the 10 utterances that God uttered when he created the world. And that energy sustains all of existence. So then the Alter Rebbe asked the question. So what we're saying is that a human being requires the divine energy that's found within the bread, and of course within all other food, in order to sustain themselves. But it begs the question, why? We know that God said, and let there be man. Right? God himself formed man, and he uttered the words that brought man into existence. So why does a human being require a different word of God when there's a word of God in the human being themselves? In other words, we ourselves have a divine energy. Why is our divine energy not adequate? Why do we need to have divine energy from bread? Furthermore, we know that in general, all of existence is divided into four categories: the inanimate, vegetable life, animal life, and human life. Human life being the highest of all of them. So why is it that human life seemingly requires lower forms of life in order to sustain itself? Right? Granted, there's the word of God in all these forms of life, but seemingly the form of life, the human form of life, is higher than all of them. Why should we need to go find the word of God elsewhere when we have the word of God within ourselves? You remember all of this, more or less? Okay, good. So the Alter Rebbe began to explain the following, that first in a nutshell, and then we'll unpack it, and then we'll continue from where we left off. The Alter Rebbe explained that there, even though the human being in the manifestation of how human beings end up in this world is the highest form of life, but in truth, the origin of animal life and vegetable life and inanimate life actually has a higher source than even human life. And what is that source? Do you need to get in there?
Yeah.
You have to get the key is in the lockbox. And I have to give you the number for the lockbox.
It's another one.
Okay. After 11, I can let you in. When God created the world, these lower forms of life, even though they show up in this world in a lower form, their origins are actually higher. And that's the way it is. We say this is a rule, that the higher something originates, the lower it falls. Right? If you take a rock and you drop it from 100 feet, or you take a rock and drop it from 10 feet, the rock from 100 feet is going to make a bigger indent in the floor, in the earth. Anyway, use your own analogy. So something that has a higher spiritual origin, when it descends into this world, it's going to end up in a lower place. Not because it is lower, but because that's the nature of things. Something that comes from a very high place comes to a very low place. And our job is actually to access the higher energy that's found in the lower form, to elevate it and bring it back to its original source. So even though the human being shows up in this world as a higher form, and the human being also has the word of God, but there is something about the energy that's found in the bread that is even higher than the human being, and therefore the human being needs to tap into that in order to access that energy. What is that? What is that energy? So this is what we elaborated on last time, and that's the world of Tohu. So In brief, just to recap, if you read in the opening of the Torah, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next verse of the Torah says, and the earth was chaotic and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the depth. And then suddenly, and God said, let there be light. So the Medrash tells us the events that transpired there. And Kabbalah tells us as well that God created the world where each of the 10 attributes, the 10 building blocks of existence, which we know as the 10 sephiros, 3 intellectual and 7 emotional, chachma, bina, das, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, kindness, discipline, compassion, endurance, bonding, humility, and nobility, these 10 building blocks of existence, as they were at the beginning of creation, they were in their ideal state.
Who was created first? What was created first? Human or an animal?
The animal was created first. Man was created last. So in this world of chaos, in this world of Tohu, each of these 10 sephiros, each of these 10 dimensions are in their ideal state. Now, what do we mean by their ideal state? You have chesed, you have kindness in its purest form. You have discipline in its purest form. You have wisdom, innovation in its purest form. You have development in its purest form, and so on and so forth. And that works in an ideal existence. Meaning, if the whole purpose was just for these ideal things to live and to be independent of each other, that would be great. But that's not the purpose of creation. God created the world so that we can face the concealment, to face the darkness of the world and uncover the light. The way we do that is through navigating balance. That's why this world is called the world of tikkun, the world of balance, the world of correction. Not that God's world isn't perfect, but our job is to create correction. Correction is through figuring out the balance. How much kindness, how much discipline, how much endurance, how much humility, and so on and so forth. And maybe just to touch on it for a minute, when somebody innovates a new idea, right? You can be a great innovator, but if you don't know how to take that idea and develop it into a business plan or into a development plan, it stays an idea. And you have some people who are great innovators, but they never go anywhere with that because they don't know what to do with it. They're just brilliant people and come up with all kinds of great ideas, but those ideas never go anywhere. And then you have people who are great at taking somebody else's ideas and building them into amazing things. And as long as there are people giving them new ideas, they can build things. But they don't know how to come up with new ideas. Now imagine you have a world where those two people never meet. You have the innovator who sits in one place and the developer lives somewhere else. Nothing ever comes of it, right? Now what happens if the innovator comes to the builder and the builder comes to the innovator and neither one of them are willing to loosen up on their perspective? The innovator is a dreamer. And every time the builder tries to come along and tame the innovation, the innovator says, no, you can't do that. You got to keep it true to its source. It's never going to go anywhere, right? And if the builder deviates, right? If the builder says, I know better, I know the idea better than you, or I hear your idea, but I'm going to take it a different path, then what ends up happening is the end product looks nothing like the original product. The end product looks nothing like that which the innovator decided, right? If you ever read, if you've read Steve Jobs' book, I'm forgetting what it's called. Anybody remember? And it was fascinating, and it goes into great detail of how the whole Apple ecosystem was developed, and so much of it was, I mean, he was not known to be a particularly loved person, because he was an artist, and people would come in front of him with all their ideas, and he would, like, this decide it's good or bad, and he would scream at you, and he was very impatient. He was not an easy guy to work with, right? But he knew once he approved something, he let people run with it, right? There was a balance there. Not an easy guy to work with, but there was ultimately some balance around him, because he knew that he couldn't do it on his own. But he was perhaps you might say he was like a very aggressive innovator, but he did leave space for the builders, right? So you have that balance there. You have the Google ecosystem, which is different. Google is all about data, right? Google built their products based on data. So there's no ego in there. When they would, you get together at a meeting at Google and you don't like the other person's presentation, you can't diss the other person's presentation. You can only challenge it with data. If you come and say, I hear what you're saying, but your data is not correct, then we'll listen to you. But if you just say, I don't like it, doesn't feel right, that doesn't work, right? So that's maybe you got here like two extremes. One is the extreme on the innovator and one is the extreme on the builder, where doesn't leave a lot of room for the other. But ultimately, they found a way to create some balance and created these amazing companies. But in the world of tohu, in the world of chaos, the innovator and the builder have no tolerance for each other because they live in their ideal state. We elaborated on this idea last time on the distinction between chesed and gvura. You have somebody who has only kindness, right? Only kindness is ultimately going to be performed even for someone who's not worthy of kindness, right? Conversely, somebody who's all about discipline, while it's very important to have discipline, there are some times where there's somebody who needs kindness instead of discipline, and that's the way to rehabilitate them. You know, there's a lot of the tension that's going on in the world today right now is people uncomfortable with that balance, right? With watching Israel do something which is really kind in its core, right? The protection of life is kind, but it's delivery mechanism is through killing people, killing terrorists. And people have a hard time with that, understandably, because we're people, we're sensitive, and we don't like to see the idea of people dying. But if you can't kill the person who's going to kill your family, you don't love your family. You're more preoccupied with how you feel than with what's right. So in this ideal world, we have each of these characteristics, each of these attributes live independently of each other. And it was an intolerable world. And so it shattered. What's known in Kabbalah as Shviras HaKelim, the shattering of the vessels, and the lights fell into this world. And then when it says, and God said, let there be light, this was the reintroduction of creation. And this reintroduction of creation is now the world of order, the world of balance. The world of balance is not an easy world if you've been living for a while. It's not an easy world. But the world of balance is where life is lived. And in the world of balance, we constantly are trying to figure out how much chachma, how much bina, how much innovation, how much building, how much kindness, how much discipline. And there's no perfect formula. Depends on what the circumstances are, depends on which day it is, right? I love to give this example when it comes to work, like work-home life balance, right? So people think that you just got to figure out the formula. Just figure out the formula. I work from 9 to 12, take a break from 12 to 12:30. I eat my lunch, 12:30 to 1, I exercise. I work from 1 to 5, I come home at 5, right? It doesn't work that way. There's no magic, because today you have to do this, tomorrow you have to do that, and then you get a curveball out of left field. And it's not about how much time. It's where's your priority? And recognizing that priority is constantly shifting. Sometimes we do have to work more. Sometimes we do have to spend more time with family. Sometimes we do have to spend more time with God. And figuring that out is where life is lived. That's the world of balance. But we still have the world of tohu, because the ideal still helps us recognize that there is a purity to each of those ideals, to strive for them, to strive for those ideals. Now, bringing it to the end of the circle here, the end of the circle is that the end of the circle is that take a bagel, right there, The end of the circle is that because these sparks that were in this world of Tohu fell into this world. And as we said, the higher something comes from, the lower it falls. When it descended into this world, it ended up in lower forms than human life, because the human soul doesn't have the origin in that world. Even though that might be surprising, we'll talk about that soon, but the human soul does not come from that world. The animal soul does, the vegetable soul does, and the inanimate soul does. And therefore, we, the human soul, require those lower forms of life, because the divine energy that's in those forms of life actually has a higher source. And we always need to go to a higher place to get our life force. And so that is why it is not bread alone, but it is the word of God that's in specifically the bread from where we draw nourishment. Good? That was our summary of what we did until now. So I would say it's both, but what it is the harmonizing of body and soul, right? The soul is life, but the nourishment is what keeps the soul in the body. We actually spoke about this last time, the idea that on Yom Kippur, when you're fasting, right? So your body's not getting nourished. So actually the soul is more manifest. But what will eventually happen is the soul will leave the body. The soul will eventually leave the body. It'll work for a while, but it won't work indefinitely. So the food actually keeps the soul in the body, keeps that package together. Okay, we are on... Let's start from the top of page 7 here. It says like this: "V'lachein tzarach ha'adam l'kabba chayusim midatzach dafka." And that's why a person needs to draw their energy, their life force from the lower three forms of life. Because these sparks, which are 288 of these sparks, these 288 sparks, they have a very high spiritual source, right? And therefore, we can't actually receive straight from those sparks. That's why this whole mechanism ultimately happens. The sparks come down into this world. They're in a lower way, and then we can draw from there, right? If we couldn't receive it directly from its source because it's too intense. And so too, the soul, just like the sparks fell into this world in order to be elevated from there, right? That was the agenda here. And by the way, we mentioned this last time as well, that this is constantly happening again and again. It's a constant, it's on repeat. Right? We say in the prayers every day, he renews constantly the works of creation, which means from the very beginning, with all of the profound insights that are taught to us in all the teachings of Kabbalah from the very first moment, the genesis of creation, that is constantly happening every single day. That renewal is constant. So essentially, this process of creating this world of chaos and the sparks falling is also a constant, because we need to keep that ideal in place. So if that's the case, there's this ongoing journey that Hashem is basically telling us every single day, that there are these sparks that are coming into this world, which we now need to go and elevate them. That's the reason that they come into this world, is so that we can go and elevate them. So just as it is true with the sparks, the same thing is true with the soul of the person themselves. The soul of the person themselves comes down to this world. When, why did God put us in this world in the first place? Right? Each of us are a unique creation. God chose each of our souls to come into this world. Why? In order, and he quotes from the Zohar, which actually yesterday was the 10th of Shvat. Yesterday was the anniversary of the day that the Rebbe assumed leadership in 1951 of the Chabad movement. And the discourse that the Rebbe offered on the day that he accepted the leadership, a major focus is on this passage here, which comes from the Zohar, which says that why did God send the soul down into this world? In order to subjugate the Sitra Achra, the negative side, and to transform darkness into light. Why? Because as a result of that, we cause the divine light to be manifest throughout all of existence, like the advantage of light that comes from darkness. What does that mean? That means that when you have just light, you don't appreciate it. Light on its own is just light. There's nothing to contrast it to. It's only when you have darkness that light is appreciated. We have context. That's kosher context, by the way, not the other nonsense, right? Kosher context is when you have darkness, then you're able to see light. When all you have is darkness, then you can't see anything. When all you have is light, you can't see anything, right? In very simple terms, if you live on easy street, you never face challenge, right? Then you don't appreciate what you have. It's when you have to work to achieve what you have, and you appreciate what you have. So when we're able to navigate our own inner challenges and the challenges that we face around us, and to recognize that they are ultimately concealment of godliness, that everything ultimately contains divine energy, then we release the light that's within the darkness. And when we do that, we have the advantage of light that comes specifically from darkness. This is the whole reason that the soul comes down to this earth. It's something that the soul can't do in heaven, because in heaven is all light. So it's only on this earth when the soul comes into a body, and the body has its own interests. And included in those interests are not just self-interest, but sometimes unholy interests. So we have to subjugate the evil inclination. We have to say no. And then we have to say yes to the things that can be transformed, right? Because these are two different agendas. There are some things that we have to say no to, some things that are just prohibited and are bad for us and bad for our purpose on this earth. But most of our lives are not lived in that space, right? Most of our lives are not lived in a space of rejecting things. And frankly, most of our lives are not either lived in embracing only good. In other words, we don't spend the whole day doing good deeds. And we don't spend the whole day fighting temptation, most people. Most of our day, we live in this neutral space in between. So that neutral space is the place of transformation. That's where we take darkness and turn it into light. Right, when 6 days a week we eat, the only mitzvah to eat during the week is just enough for basic nourishment, just so that we're alive. On Shabbos, when we eat, every bit of food that we eat on Shabbos is a mitzvah, because we're instructed to take pleasure in the Shabbos. But during the week, there's no mitzvah to eat. So when we take a cup of coffee, or we take a bagel, and we wash our hands, and we make a blessing, and we recognize that God is the creator of the food, we've just created transformation. And when you go to work, in a benign job, what I mean by a benign job is some jobs are all about goodness, right? If you're a doctor and you're healing people, so your whole day is doing good. But by the way, even doctors can get stuck in an environment where they are also just going through the motions, right? So you can be doing good things, but it's not filled with meaning or depth. When we are engaged in physical and material things, and we recognize that there's a purpose in it, we create transformation. And that's the reason the soul comes down to this earth. And in so doing, we increase the light specifically because it comes from dark.
Can you elaborate on that last point about people myself. There's not a doctor in the meek. You've talked about that before, I think. I think it's interesting.
Yeah, there are different types of jobs, right? Different types of occupations that people have in this world. It's actually a really important point. It's a fundamental point of the Book of Tanya, which is that, look, somebody comes knocking at your door, and they need help, and you're a nice person, you're going to help them. That doesn't make you great. Because if you're a nice person, you do nice things. If you're a generous person, you're generous. If you're a selfish person, and by the way, these, why is one person a generous person and one person a selfish person? For the most part, it's packaging. It's just the way God had that orchestrated for us, right? It's some of it is genetics, some of it is the influence of our parental upbringing, some of it is influence of culture. But when you have that, by the time we have self-awareness of who we are, most of these things are already set in place. So if you're a generous person and somebody asks for help, you're going to be generous. And if you're a selfish person, or let's say it in a nice way, you're not so generous and somebody's asking for help, you have to work through that within yourself. So you may give less than the generous person to the person in need, but because that went against your nature, so you brought a greater manifestation of light because it was contrasted against darkness. And that's true in everything that we do. It could be our own, we may not enjoy praying, but we push ourselves to pray anyway. We might not enjoy studying Torah, but we push ourselves to do it. If I love studying Torah, we were sitting together yesterday and we were having this conversation, and one of the fellows that was sitting there says, I love learning Torah. So for that individual to take on, to expand his commitment to studying Torah was like, I enjoy doing it anyway. You know, other people, like, there's actually a term, we had this discussion, this was the gist of our discussion, it's brought down that there are Mari Torah and Mari Uvdin Tavin. There are people whose light is Torah, and there are people whose light is good deeds. Now, it's not that people who study Torah don't do good deeds and people who do good deeds don't study Torah, but some people are driven to study. They love the beauty and the richness of Torah, and some people love doing good deeds, right? Some people are activists and some people are thinkers. If you're a thinker, you have to engage in action. And if you're an activist, you have to engage in thinking. In other words, you have to push outside of your comfort zone. That's where the richness is. That's where the value is. That's where the darkness is within yourself. And that's how you create the contrast of light against darkness. So it doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't make a difference what occupation you have. You have to make meaning in whatever your occupation is. However, the reality is that if you're a tech programmer and you're coming up with a new app to trade on the market, right? That's wonderful. You know, and that might be nice for some people who are going to eventually trade. I would say that that's not as lofty a goal as somebody who's creating an app for people who have heart conditions to monitor their heart, right?
Can I ask you a question about that?
Yeah.
Makes me think of something. So say there's a day laborer, right? Just a construction person. And someone, and then he gives someone, a poor person, money to go see that doctor. How's that equal out to what you're saying? Unless I'm missing his own.
No, it's a great question. And you have different, each person needs to show up according to their, each of us are on our own unique journey, even though our journeys cross. So the day laborer is saying, hey, I'm working now to provide for my family. So first of all, he may be building a home for someone, right? It may be a builder. He's building a home for someone which is a nice thing, but you know, somebody else could be building the home, but he's building the home. But his real objective is to provide for his family. So he works hard, he's honest, he's diligent, and he makes a certain amount of money. And he's going to choose to take some of the money that he earned for himself to give it to the poor, to this individual, so that individual can go see a doctor. So what this laborer did in this act was transformed, all of the work that he did in this act of giving that charity, he transformed all of that work into a positive thing. In addition to the fact that he dealt honestly in his work, he showed up and he didn't cheat time from his foreman and so on. Now this guy comes to the cardiologist, right? The cardiologist loves being a cardiologist. He always says since he was a kid, he loved being a doctor. And this is it's fun for him, right? And now this person comes in front of him and he sees the situation. And instead of just being clinical about it, he shows up with compassion. And he says, this poor person's got a serious condition and I'm going to show up with my heart. I'm not going to be cold about it. And even though I can say, hey, my shift is over, I'm going to go run home, I'm going to stay here so that I can comfort this person who just got some rough news. Right? There's or not. In both of these circumstances, the same individual can say, no, I'm not giving you money. I just worked on it. It's my money. I worked hard for it. And you go do something else. Go get a job. Right? Or the doctor can say, no, my shift is up. I'm going home. That's where the magic takes place. I would say the same thing is true even for a rabbi or a nurse or whatever. The difference is that there are some occupations that are, they themselves are doing good for the world. The occupation itself is doing good for the world, which is great. That doesn't, but at the end of the day, the individual, the transformation of this increase of light from darkness is dependent on the individual and how they approach their particular occupation. And the reason why I think the analogy of the person who's generous and the person who's not so generous is so significant is because it's not about the action at the end of the day. It's about what's going on inside of you. It isn't about the action at the end of the day. In other words, the poor person needs their bread. But the same people are, these two people are both giving the piece of bread. And one did something heroic, and one, because it went totally against his nature, and the other person just did what's enjoyable to them.
I guess what struck me is if it's a day laborer and he gives the foreman, it could be the kindness that the foreman felt was equally as important as a surgeon doing his job on that killing that person. So I thought maybe I misheard you. That someone, maybe a physician has more, what they do is a higher reward or higher level or some form of fashion, or maybe I'm confused about heard you wrong.
No, so I hear what you're saying. I think the point is that there's more value in healing a person and their heart than building a storefront for a guy who's going to open a business. Right? If there's more value in me helping a poor person with a piece of bread than in me, I don't know, putting salt on the ice, whatever. You know, there is a hierarchy of action, but the contrasting of light against darkness is not so much about the action as much as the light is released as a result of how the individual shows up. There is a truth that's brought down in the Talmud that action is the main thing. But that is more a commentary about our own self-analysis. In other words, if I'm not ready to show up fully as a generous person, I shouldn't say, well, therefore, I'm not going to do the action. I'm not feeling generous, so I'm not going to do the action. Do it anyway. The poor person needs to eat. So the fact that you're not a fully developed person, that you can show up with generosity, that's not a reason not to help the person. But in terms of your own transformation comes when you work on that. I'll give you the parallels that are brought in Tanya, quoted from the Talmud. It says that King Solomon says that I've seen the difference between a righteous and wicked individual and one who serves God and one who doesn't serve God. So the Alter Rebbe says, aren't those parallels? The righteous and the wicked, and if they're parallels, why did King Solomon say it? Why is it redundant? So it must be that they're two separate things. There's something called a tzaddik and a rasha, righteous and wicked, and there's a separate thing called one who serves God and one who doesn't serve God, and they're not parallels. So the tzaddik and rasha is what the Alter Rebbe talks about, one who's eradicated the evil inclination and one who's in possession, that they are in the possession of their evil inclination. That's a conversation for another time. What's the difference between one who serves God and one who doesn't serve God? So the Talmud says that one who studies, reviews their studies 100 times, is called one who doesn't serve God. One who studies, who reviews their studies 101 times, is called one who serves God. What's the difference? He learned one more time, and now he's considered someone who serves God? The answer is yes. Why? Because the practice in those days was to review your study 100 times. So that's normal. That comes easy to you. When you break yourself and you go that one extra mile, that's when you become a servant of God. And the Alter Rebbe brings another example from the Talmud. I forget exactly the values, but it says that a person can take, you hire a donkey to take this journey of 10 miles, and it costs one zuz, one shekel, one coin. And then to take that journey 11 miles, now you have to pay two. The extra mile, because the nature of the donkey is to comfortably go 10 miles. You want to go that extra mile? That's a whole different ballgame. That's the point. The point is that what comes easy to us, and each of us, what comes easy to us is different. Whatever comes easy to us, that's the neutral space. When we push out of that, however little we push out of that, that's when we release the light from the darkness.
Did you get your answer? Then we took it off the path.
Let's keep on going.
We need an extra 15 minutes.
And he continues, "Ukmayal derech mashal," by way of analogy, "migarin hanizra ba'aretz." You take a seed and you plant it in the earth. What? How does the plant grow? Shaidei harikovein shenirka v'nifsad ba'aretz utzemeach. We, through the rotting of the seed, right? If you've seen, we did this as kids. You put the avocado seed or the bean sprouts, right? Whatever, you know, the seed disintegrates. It gets rotten. It gets moldy, and then a new something begins to burst forth. So you plant the seed in the ground. It becomes moldy. It becomes rotten, and then as a result of that, we have new growth. That's betoisus iravuki yisunar. It comes in a greater, in much greater quantity, and with greater light. The point being is that just as when you plant a seed, the way the seed grows, it has to rot first. The result of the rotting is expansiveness. The same thing is true with the soul of man coming down into this earth, coming into the dark place of this physical world, and facing that darkness and facing that challenge and pushing through it. The result of that is not just a little bit of growth, but expansive growth, much more than the soul would have had it not come down into this earth. Okay, that point is clear? More or less. Okay. So because it's more or less, the Alter Rebbe is going to continue elaborating on it. But he's going to go into more mystical analysis, and then we'll come back to it. Obira Inyan, the explanation is as follows. In Elio Amr B'tikunim, there's a famous sermon that Elijah the prophet gave, and we actually read it in the prayers on Friday before the start of Shabbat. And in that passage, we have the discussion of the master plan of the ten sephiros, the general structure of the supernal worlds. And there he says like this, Antu da pikas aser tikunin. He's talking to God, and he says, you God, you're the one that took out these 10 things. Warm it up in here. Oh, there we go. So you are the one that took out these 10 things, the Karinan Lahain Asar Sviran, and you call them 10 Sephiros, Lan Haga Bahain Almin, Stimen Delayas Galyan, to direct, to manage the concealed worlds that are not revealed. So God took out these 10 things. He identified these 10 things. He called them 10 sephiros. The word sephira comes from the word sapir, or sapphire, or to shine. Whereas these are 10 lights, 10 energies. So God took these 10 energies and he called them sephiros. And what are their function? Their function is to manage and direct the concealed worlds. On a very basic level, what that means is that God's energy, God's pure energy, could never come down into a created world and for the created beings to coexist with that energy. We would be overwhelmed, right? It's like a fast flowing river coming at you. You can't get any water from a fast flowing river. It's too overpowering. So if you want to get water, you have to channel that water, to channel it into small channels, and then smaller channels until you could get it out of a faucet, right? Try to take a cup and, you know, it'll just blow the cup away, right? So God took 10 lights, and through these lights, he channels his divine energy. And as a result of that, he's able to manage, so to speak, the worlds. The worlds are now able to receive divine energy and to function. The word in Hebrew for worlds is almin or olam, right? Olam. What does the word olam mean? Humalashin helam. It comes from the Hebrew word helam, which means concealed. So what is the definition of a world? A world is a place of concealment. Why is it a place of concealment? Because it's not God. God is revelation. God is manifestation. A world is where God is concealed. If God wasn't concealed there wouldn't be a world. There'd be only God. So a world, by definition, is a place of concealment. Or in the Zohar terms, v'nikra b'zohar hechalos. In the Zohar, these 10 things are called chambers. Hechala chesed, hechala gvura, the chamber of kindness, the chamber of discipline. Hechala schus, the chamber of merit. And in these chambers, ubaseicham neshamais, there are souls. Shenenim miziv hashchina, in other words, in these worlds, in these upper worlds, the worlds that are not revealed, there are souls. Those souls sit and bask in God's light. The light that comes to them, they're on the receiving end of it, they bask in it. There's also malachim, there's also angels. Sha'imdim biyira, sha'imdim ba'ahava v'yira u'pachad. There are also angels, different types of angels, some that stand in a perpetual state of love. They're just fawning and loving with God. And then you have angels that stand in fear and awe, and you have angels that stand in dread. For example, Machane Michael b'chinas Ava, the camp of the angel Michael, is the camp of love. Machane Gavriel, the camp of the angels Gavriel, are the camp of Yiro Fachad, awe and dread. As it says, K'maim Rizal Nahar Dinor Yoytzim Ezeyasin Shochayis. Our sages say that there is a river, it's called the Dinor River, that comes. Where is the water of this river? This is a spiritual river. I don't know what it means exactly, but the spiritual river called the Dinor River comes from the sweat of the angels known as the Chayos. There are angels called Chayos, which literally mean beasts, wild beasts. They're so called because they're in a constant movement of trying to get close to God. And just as humans and animals and the physical animals sweat when you move around a lot. So these angels, at least as a parable, they sweat. And from their sweat, you have this river. So these angels are standing and they're saying, each angel is singing songs to God, each one according to their level of comprehension. In other words, why do we sing? Why do we sing to God? Because we appreciate God. How much do we appreciate God? Each of us appreciates God differently, depending on how smart we are, how much we know, how intuitive we are, how, you know, our level of comprehension. That's how close we are. That's how what we feel. Like, you get excited about something, it depends. Do you know the thing? How smart you are? What's your experience, right? Two people look at a piece of art and one person is like all crazy over it. They're going nuts, and the other person can't be bothered, right? Why? Because one person is into it, one person isn't. Whatever, and one person understands it, So these angels, based on where they are in the hierarchy of the spiritual worlds, they have a recognition of God, they have a comprehension of God, and they get excited, or they get, or they move into a place of fear or awe. Whatever the case is, as a result of their standing, they sing songs to God, and as a result of that, they sweat a little bit, and this sweat produces this river known as the Dinar River, and and he continues. So in each of these chambers that we talked about, so the chamber of kindness has in it all of the other details. Its dominance is the chamber of kindness, but it has in it kindness within kindness, kindness within discipline, kindness within endurance, and so on and so forth. And even chachma, the innovation within kindness, and so on. Just like a circle or a house that contains within it all of its detail, right? Every home has within it its furniture and its people and its tablecloths and its cups and its dishes and its, and all of the details of the home are contained within that home. So too, the chamber of kindness has within it all of the details that belong to the realm of kindness, not as they are in the world of chaos, but as they are in the world of order. So we mentioned before that in Elijah the prophet's sermon, he said that God takes out these 10 lights through which he directs the worlds, right? Through which he manages the worlds. So what we just did is we explained that what are these 10 things? These 10 things are these chambers, the kindness chamber, the discipline chamber, the compassion chamber, and so on. And that within each chamber, you have angels and you have souls, and you have contained within each chamber, even though each chamber has a dominant energy, but it has all of its subparts as well, just like a home, right? This home, it houses this family and all the different personalities of this family, and this home houses this family and all the personalities of that family, and so on and so forth. And this is the meaning when it says to direct through these 10 lights, these 10 things, the worlds. So the worlds, when we say to manage the worlds, we mean the totality of that chamber. And to manage, the management of that chamber means all of the details of that chamber. And the chamber itself, and the chamber itself, the function of the chamber itself, is to allow just the right amount of divine light to shine there to the extent that they can exist, but not that they disintegrate. Because even angels and souls, even if they're spiritual beings, they are also creations. From something to not, from something, something from nothing. And therefore, because they're created something from nothing, they are incomparable to their origin. Their origin being God, that has no beginning and no end. Right? So if you are a finite being that's energized by a being that has no beginning and no end, meaning that being is infinite. So you take an infinite light and put it on something finite, the finite thing disintegrates. It can't coexist by definition. So how does a finite being, even if it's a spiritual finite being, like a soul or an angel, let alone a physical world, how does those finite beings receive God's energy? So it's through this process of concealment. The chamber itself, the olam, the world, the chamber, serves as a concealment through which that light goes. He's not focusing on that specific thing right here, but the process is what we know as tzimtzum. Tzimtzum meaning contraction, where there's a restricting of the light, and then there's concealment, which is many different analogies given, from physical analogies of the sunlight coming through colored glass to sunlight coming through some kind of partition where less of the light comes through, to the idea of a parable that contains within it an intellectual idea, right? Each of these represent, these are tools that we have to try to understand what it means that God diminishes his light while still having the light. These are all just different ways to understand it. But the punchline is that as a result of this process of concealment, God's light is harnessed, concealed, diminished, directed to the extent that there can be a recipient that can be a recipient of that light. In this case, now we're talking about the souls and the angels in the higher chambers. That's the meaning of what Elijah the prophet said, Eliyahu Navi said, that God takes these things, these 10 things, and he, through these chambers, through these sephiros, through these worlds, God directs that light, and in so doing, he manages, he directs the function of these worlds. So that's in the spiritual worlds. But then it continues. It goes through all of the various different spiritual worlds. We know that there are four primary worlds: the world of Atzilus, the world of emanation, the world of creation, formation, and the world of action. And as a result, through it goes through all of these worlds until it comes to this physical universe, right? Which is also, just think about it for a second, how mind-blowing that is, right? Because we only know this physical universe. We only know this physical universe. And in this physical universe, we know the infiniteness of this physical universe, right? We know that the universe is ever expanding, which that itself makes no sense. Where is it expanding to, right? How does if time and space are finite, then where is it expanding to? Like, it has to go somewhere. I mean, don't think about that. You got a headache. But it's just mind-blowing. You think about it, right? So, but something's going on. There's some kind of merge between the physical and the spiritual. But even within our finite physical world, somebody was telling this to me yesterday, that after COVID or during COVID, so one doctor was interviewed and it's like, what we know about COVID is like this, right? We're healing people, we're making vaccines and whatever. But what we know about, what everything we know about medicine is like this, right? We know nothing. For all that we know, and for all of the advances that we've had in the last 50, 100 years, which we see the results of it, right? How much human life, you know, the world's population is in a different ballgame than it was 100 years ago. It's twice, three times what it was, you know, and because of the advances of medicine. But that's what we know, right? And we see it now with technology. The expanding AI world is like mind-blowing, just beyond. So we know nothing. And this is our physical universe, which is after four spiritual worlds that are truly infinite. But they're not even as infinite as God himself, who's without a beginning and without an end, right? But as a result of this spiritual evolution, if you would, the result is we have a physical heavens and a physical earth. We have a physical universe. And what do we see in this universe? We don't see godliness in this universe. In other words, if in the spiritual realms, the whole function of the world, the chamber, is to hide God's light, by the time that light comes down into this world, we don't see godliness anywhere. God's concealed everywhere. The world seems to be something independent. To the extent that the world can actually show up as something other than God. We think about it. God himself created a world, and then the world tells us, don't serve God. There is no God. It's mind-boggling. And you could start from within yourself, right? Whenever you have a temptation to do something that's not right, to the nature of, open up the news and people saying things that are just false, non-truths. People want to deny that there's any purpose in this world, that there's any real goodness in this world. And you don't have to even go that far. You look at a cup on the table. What is this cup telling me? If the cup could talk, what is the cup telling me? I don't need you. I exist without you. I don't need anything. Look at a tree, right?
Say, don't tell me what.
I don't know if it's even saying that. You look at a monument, look at a statue, look at a tree, look at a building, right? I mean, the extremism of 9/11, right? Which they said is like, you know, we put our faith in buildings. I'm not giving any validity to the craziness, but you look at a skyscraper, and the skyscraper says, look at me. I exist. I'm powerful. I'm strong. Who needs God? Right? The ability for a world to exist that can say that there is no God tells us how concealed godliness is within that world. And this is all a result of this process of divine concealment that works its way through all the worlds. Just to start this next little section so we don't leave you on a cliffhanger. And this is why the soul comes down into this world, this lowly world specifically, is Yerida Tzairach Aliyah. It's a descent for the sake of an ascent. The soul comes down in order to go up. To subjugate this other force that denies God's existence through turning away from evil. And then as a result of that, we bring God's light into the world. So that the world doesn't conceal godliness, but rather the world becomes a vessel for godliness through positive actions that we do, as we will continue next time. In other words, what happens when we say, when we look at the cup and we say, yeah, the cup is telling me there is no God. The cup is telling me is that I exist independent of everything. We say, I'm sorry. That's not the way it is. You're a created being. God energizes you. So then I ask the next question, why does God energize you? So that you can contain coffee. Why do you need to contain coffee? So that the rabbi can make a blessing and drink the coffee and be energized. Or that Donna can, or Fred, or somebody else. In other words, why do I have a pen? It's not something independent of God. It's part of God's master plan. It's to use it to write words of Torah. Why do I go to work? Not to make money, but so that I can earn money, so I can do good deeds with it. I can provide for my family. Why do I exercise so I can be healthy? Not so I should look good. Not there's anything wrong with looking good, but I exercise so I should be healthy, so I can live a long life and do what I need to on this earth. Suddenly, all of the concealment, all of the things, and then let alone when we face challenge, which is a much more difficult journey, but when we face challenge, then we say, this is not just circumstance, not coincidence that I'm in this circumstance now. It's part of God's master plan. There's something I'm supposed to accomplish here. Let me think about what it is. What am I supposed to learn from this? How am I supposed to grow from this? Right? Every time we do that, what we do is we create transformation. The very physical world, or the very specific circumstances that create challenge for us become transformed into an actual object that reveals godliness. Because as soon as I say the blessing on this cup with intent, suddenly I see the godliness here. Not I physically see it, but I know it with my mind's eye, right? I see it with my mind's eye. But I understand it. And the only limitation is because I'm a physical, finite human being and I can't actually see the word of God in there, because otherwise I would disintegrate. But I understand it. This is not by chance. There's a master plan here. Everything's part of the master plan. So now I have some purpose here. This is why the soul comes down into this world, in order to find those sparks of godliness that are found within the world and to elevate them. L'chaim, to be continued. Any questions?
It's all crystal clear.
Crystal clear? You got it? What did you get?
So far, what we spoke about being the mitzvah in action. So I'm trying to track them.
Good. No, you're good. Good, good.
The mitzvah in action really depends on a platform called Eretz Yisrael, Land of Israel. Net of Israel has a lot of things, I guess, you said through bread and food. So we said prior in the first sentence of the Torah, there was, let there be light, but there was constant, there was contrast between these two, tikkun and what was it?
Tohu.
And tohu. It was chaos versus establishment. So God said, okay, enough of this. I'm going to put everybody in alignment. And what I'm going to do, I hate to use this word in the synagogue, but I'm going to put a lot of Easter egg hunts in the ground. And these are the exact opposite of establishment. Your soul has to go find these in the ground.
Nice.
In order to elevate. So this is what I got.
You just created, you just transformed Easter. Maybe.
You know what?
Yeah, no, very good, very good. You got it. Good. A bean hunt or a string hunt or one of those other things. But the idea, yeah.
The question is, how does it go back to the land? That's the punchline.
Okay, you have to keep coming back.